Well, thank you again. You know, as noble custom, whenever we have holy days, the speakers like to at least kind of talk to each other and talk about what they're going to speak about so they don't cover the same thing. We normally don't do that on a regular Sabbath, but whenever Mr. McKinney read Galatians, well, check, and then he turned to Matthew 7, I thought, okay, check. It'll be all right, though. He didn't exactly hit everything in Matthew that I want to talk about, but he did get Galatians. So that's all right. We'll get started anyway. You know, there was a report here a while back, and this was said to be a true story. I don't know that. But this lady, she was an English professor, and she was on her way to class. And as maybe some of us have done in the past, she was running late. So she was speeding. Well, again, as she was speeding, she happened to look up in her rearview mirror and she saw those dreaded lights. And then when she heard the siren, she thought, yeah, I should probably pull over. So she did. She pulled over. The officer came up and they had a little exchange, friendly exchange. Nevertheless, the officer was in the process of writing her a ticket. So she thought, well, I'm already getting a ticket. I'm going to be a little clever here. So she, being an English professor, she thought, I will just quote Robert Frost when he asked the question, why were you speeding? She said, I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep. Thinking that she threw the officer, caught him off guard, this was your ordinary officer. This officer loved to read poems by Robert Frost. So he replied back. He said, well, miss, Frost chose the road less traveled. And unfortunately, you did not. So, well put. What do you say? How do you argue that? I would like to go ahead and start, though, in Matthew chapter 7. If you'll join me there, we see what Christ said here. He declared this while he was on the earth in his ministry. Matthew chapter 7, and of course we'll read verse 13 and 14. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, or wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only few find it. Wise people, and people that are humbly trying to live a righteous life in service to God, they seek the road less traveled. And in doing that, they find the life that Christ talked about. They find this rest. They find this peace. Now, nowhere does it say it's going to be easy, because it won't. However, the foolish, these people, they go down the evil way. They seek evil because that's the popular road. That's the road that's wide. And they end up finding discord and discouragement. And eventually, it leads to destruction. And that's part of the message. I'd like to turn to Proverbs chapter 24, if you will. That's part of the message that you'll see here in Proverbs chapter 24. And I want to read just a few bits of three or four verses here, and then we'll come back to this later. Proverbs chapter 24, I want to start in verse 16. Verse 16 says, for a righteous man falls seven times, and he rises again. And that's a valuable lesson. But the wicked stumble in time of calamity. Again, I want to come back to some of this, but if you drop down, you know, just picking up parts of verse 17, talks about they will fall, or they will stumble. Verse 20, The evil man has no future hope, and the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out. And even in verse 22, says, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruins that comes from both of them. Now, we read this, and if this is true, and I do not doubt it in any way, if it's true that the wicked have no hope and their lives will be miserable, leading to destruction, we read that, if it's true, they will fall and stumble and ultimately be destroyed, then that brings us to a question. And here's my question. Why on earth would so many people choose to live this lifestyle of the wicked? You notice I say choose. Why would they do this? Well, as I was thinking about this question, this topic, I remembered some verses found in the book of Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 5, if you will. Now, I just want to quickly look at four answers. There's others that we could take from this, but I want to look at four of the basic answers that describe this in Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 18, or verse 18 and 19. Isaiah 5, starting verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if it was with a great or a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Brethren, the wicked, they laugh at God. They mock God. They mock people who believe in God, who act the way of God, who try to live a godly life. They don't think he's looking. Most of them don't think he is even there. They say, as we just read, you know, let God hurry. Let him hasten his work so that we may see it. Prove it to us. The old saying is you can't see the forest for the trees. And that is true in this case. They mock God and they think nothing of it. They're like, and we've all probably experienced this, the schoolyard bully, that he taunts absolutely every kid on the playground. They think, this bully, these people, they think they're untouchable. But what they don't understand is that God is patient. God is not always in a hurry to punish people. And there's reasons for that. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's not in a hurry to punish the wicked. He doesn't say he won't. He just says he's not in a hurry. He wants to give them sufficient time to repent. Let's look at the second answer. You know, I should have told you to hold your place in Isaiah. Sorry about that. Go back to Isaiah chapter 5 again. The second reason that people choose the wicked lifestyle is that they get used to calling good evil and evil good. They get used to it. It's second nature to them. Isaiah 5 verse 20. You notice all these start out with woe. That gets your attention. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitterness for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, the wicked, they try very hard to make evil, all evil, no matter what, sound good and sound normal and to present it that way. And I have to say, they do a good job of it. Now, you know how I like to give tests, so I'm going to give you a test. Now, I don't want anybody to answer out loud. Just keep these. There's only three questions, but they go deeper as we go into them. So just keep these thoughts in your mind. What do bars and nightclubs call the time where it encourages people to drink and enables them to get drunk? Well, we know it's called happy hour. Did you notice the spin that's put on that? Happy hour. Happy is a time. I mean, we all want to be happy, right? So let's take that and let's put it to evil. If you cover it up, it's still wrong. Let's go to the second question, a little deeper. Homosexuality is called blank lifestyle. Gay. It's called gay lifestyle. It's intended to portray the kind of lifestyle as being fun. It's supposed to be enjoyable. The third question, killing innocent babies who are still in the womb is called blank rights. It's called women's rights. And then it goes on, a part two of this question is, and the children that are aborted is called a fetus. It's not called a baby. They think that if they can cover it up with these words that maybe we don't connect to like we should, a baby, a little child, then it doesn't mean as much. This is calling evil good and good evil. And we could go on and on and on. The list is long. And as this world goes on, I suspect the list will get longer and longer. These are insane attempts to make evil look good. Years back, there was a popular sitcom, and maybe some of us are aware of it. It was called Spin City. I never watched it. I read about it, and then I wouldn't watch it. It starred Michael J. Fox. And as a kid, I watched him grow up in different shows and thought they were cute. Well, this show here starred Michael J. Fox, and it was about a group of advertisers for the New York City mayor. One of the actors in this sitcom was named Michael Boatman. I know nothing about him except for what the research I found here. He played a homosexual activist named Carter Haywood. And this is what he said. He brought this out. He said, quote, comedies like this sitcom are perfect vehicles for controversial subjects like homosexuality. And they are. Well, he goes on to make another quote. I thought this was very interesting. He told TV Guide this. He said, the best way to slide these controversial issues under America's doorstep and into their living rooms is to have them start laughing first. Suddenly, they find themselves, if not accepting the new ideas, certainly more willing to talk about them and discuss them. When you break down the fabric of what God stands for, these little things, I call them little, they're big, they're huge, but they come in a little bit here, a little bit there. You don't have to like it. Let's just talk about it for a while. These are the ways, these are the tactics Satan uses to destroy the world, to destroy the church, to destroy us. What Boatman here is saying is he's saying that once you get people to laugh at sin, you stand a much better chance of getting them to accept it. And we probably all seen this, calling good evil and evil good. The third reason that people embrace wickedness is because they become convinced of how smart they are. Isaiah 5, verse 21. Isaiah 5, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. A couple years ago, there was a column written by this theology professor, and this is what he said. He said that he was trying to get the idea across that anybody who thought the Bible was all they needed to have sound doctrine was wrong and was naive. He went back to say that he was one of the few that could explain Scripture to people, and they had to understand it that way. Well, I'm not going to talk a whole lot about this. We probably all remember this. We've probably all seen this, and we've experienced this in our lifetime. The problem is, there's nothing wrong with scholarly people. The Scripture says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." There's the difference. Not wise, stop. Wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. This gentleman here, as he was trying to get his point across, in this article, the paper that he wrote, he introduced heresy and false doctrine. And the people that he was writing this to, if not well grounded in the Word of God, would have eaten it up. They would have accepted it. He decided that his great learning made him wise in his own eyes and clever in his own sight. And he was the only one that could explain God's Word to him. Again, there's nothing wrong with education. We should all strive for as much education as possible. It's when we go against God's Word is when the problem starts. The last reason that people choose the wide gate of evil is because they create evil heroes. Again, Isaiah 5, verse 22. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. And another translation says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drink. About a month ago, several colleges across the nation took part in this tradition that has been around for years. And I suspect it'll never end until Christ returns. We all know this is spring break. Spring break is where these college students, whoever, wherever they're from, they get together, and usually they try to go to a beach. That seems to be the popular places. And they go there, and they get drunk. And a lot of other things go on. And the sad thing is, these people, the ones who eat this up and take part in it, they become the heroes. They become the heroes, and I use that tongue-in-cheek, because they're the ones on the beach that can drink and drink and drink and hold their liquor. So they're the heroes. The wicked of the world, they try very hard to mock the people that are trying to live a godly life. They come back with phrases like, well, you're just out of touch. Well, you're old-fashioned. Well, you're holier than thou. We probably all heard this. While in the meantime, they embrace these heroes that are on the beach, that are holding their liquor at least longer than the next. This is how the world is shaping up. And this is nothing different today than it was 20 or 30 years ago, maybe a little worse, and it'll probably be a little worse another 20 or 30 years if time goes on that long. When I was younger, much younger, I used to enjoy watching a few TV shows and movies and reading comic books about superheroes. We probably all have our favorite superhero that we can think about when we were a kid. But I've noticed something over the years. It used to be that these superheroes, they were friendly, they were happy, they were energetic, and their goal was to serve and protect. Nowadays, though, you see these superheroes, And they're more often portrayed as angry, bitter people, and extremely vengeful. They're going to get even. And they do it in the name of justice. I believe a part of the reason for this type of culture is the fact that we have become so corrupt. This world has become so corrupt. It's the heroes and how they reflect the lives that God wants us to live. That's the true heroes. It's not the ones who can go on the beach and hold their liquor. It's not the ones that can outrun somebody else in a drag race. It's the ones who can listen to God's word, put it in their life, live it, and be that example. That's the true heroes. And yes, those people will be talked about. Those people will be accused of whatever. Christ was. So, in Isaiah chapter 5 here, God tells us that people embrace wickedness because, as we just covered to summarize, number one, they believe God doesn't care. They believe that maybe God's not watching them. They believe that maybe there's not a God. Number two, they have convinced themselves that evil is good and good is evil. Number three, they've become impressed with their own, now that's the difference, their own sense of importance and wisdom. And finally, number four, they've grown used to making heroes out of villains. So I bet you thought I was all done. He had his 4 points. He covered them. He's done. Well, almost. We're getting there. But I, as you all know, I want to make this personal. We're going to make this personal. How can we put our name there? How can we avoid this lifestyle, no matter what our age is? Because it doesn't always only affect the young. It affects the not so young as well. So how can we avoid this lifestyle? And even to go on, how can we help ones that have fallen in this lifestyle? Now the problem, right off the bat, the problem for Christians, as well as people in general, is that wickedness, it really looks appealing. It's dressed up that way. I mean, there's a reason why it's, we just read in Matthew 7, the road is broad and the gate is wide that leads to destruction. There's a reason for that. Well, let's go back to Proverbs 24 again. Look at this in a little more detail. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 19, we see this very brief warning. A call to action, if you will. Proverbs 24, verse 19, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked. Seems like a simple command. Now, why would we be envious of the wicked? Well, because the wicked get to do a lot of seemingly fun stuff. I mean, they enjoy large parties, out-of-control parties. They're a part of the in crowd. You know, they play games. You hear reports of they do goofy stuff in the middle of the night when most people should be in bed sleeping. They do all this. This is the in crowd. Well, the problem is they're not constrained by things like morality, integrity. How about ethics? How about godliness? With this type of person, absolutely anything goes. Anything goes. We probably know people like this. I hope they're not our best friends, but anything goes. You see, righteousness is kind of constricting when you think of it in those terms. And some folks make fun of godliness simply because it doesn't seem like the end thing to do. In fact, there was a, it became a derogatory word for this kind of living, righteous living. And you'll probably know this word. It's puritanical. A critic wrote this. He said, Puritanism is the haunting fear. Now, I underlined that in this quote. The haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy. Wow. In reality, the Puritans, we probably all studied them in history, the Puritans actually were extremely happy people. They read a lot of books. They enjoyed music. They interact with each other. You know, they swam, they skated, they hunt, they fish. They done everything that we would think of a happy group of people doing. They had all kinds of fun. But here's the difference. They had a commitment as they understood it, to a God who was there. They could understand this. A God who cared. And they wanted to please Him. How far off is that from us? Do we have a commitment to the God that is there? To the God who absolutely does care? Do we have this commitment to a God who wants to please us? Yes, we want to please Him, absolutely. But He wants to do good things for us. Do we have that commitment? Do we live that way? These Puritans, they were people that you could trust. When they were around in the neighborhood, if you lived in that neighborhood, you could leave your doors unlocked. You could leave your windows wide open. There was never a problem. According to the history of New England, the Indians, at one time, they were on the warpath. And here's the thing I think is really interesting. They avoided this town. It was a Puritan town called Concord. We all know that. They avoided this town. But the question is, why? Well, according to history here, because the Indians feared the influence of their ministers who was embellished with the Great Spirit. This history quotes an old Indian chronicle, and it goes like this. And I'll read it to you just exactly as they had it quoted in this paper. The paper is the old Sudbury, page 23. And this is the Indians speaking. We know prosper if we burn Concord. The Great Spirit loves that people. He tells us not to go there. They have a great man there. He prays. I think that's interesting. They recognized this. You know, I go back to school, and you think about school, and they're taking history out of school. There's a lot of districts that don't even teach history anymore. There's things to be learned. We can learn things. Our kids can definitely learn things. So we have to teach them. We have to live it. When you think about this group and what these Indians, how they recognize this, it kind of makes you focus on today's society and what's going on. And how much, and I don't know the year, the dates on this. I didn't write them down. I should have. But I don't know how much time has passed between the two eras here. But I bet you, surprisingly, not that much, especially in the scheme of things. We have to understand that there is all kinds of perks in living God's way of life. There's all kinds of benefits to it. And sometimes we don't maybe see all the fun or all the perks as we're doing it, but it's there. It'll come. God promises. We have to understand that God is watching our back. He has us. By contrast, the popular activities of the wicked, they seem fun for a while. You know, you can talk to people that's in this way of life. They're having a great time for 5 years, for 10 years. Maybe 20 years, but eventually it catches up with them. It catches up with them, and there is a price to be paid. It's good for us to remember what Paul said, and I will go ahead and quote Galatians 6 and verse 7. He said, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." If we decide to live a disobedient life, we'll get exactly what we pay for. And we're not going to like it. We might in the beginning, we might think we do, but we won't. Now there's one more command in Proverbs 24 about how to deal with wicked people. If you're still in Proverbs 24, look at verses 17 and 18. It says this, "Do not gloat when your enemies fall, when he stumbles. Do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from him." So, let's play the devil's advocate just for a minute. What if our enemy falls? Shouldn't we say, "Yes, great, he got what he deserves"? Shouldn't we jump up and down? Shouldn't we dance? Well, God says no. Don't do it. Do not do that. Turn to Job chapter 31. I think there's an interesting quote that this lawyer by the name of Clarence Darrow said. I've never heard of him, but it says he's a famous lawyer. And he said this in regard to his enemies. He said, "I have not killed anyone, but I frequently get satisfaction out of reading their obituary." Wow. God says don't. Job 31, verse 29 and 30, it says this, "If I have rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune or gloated over the trouble that came to him," and this is his reply, "he didn't. I have not allowed my mouth to sin by invoking a curse against his life." Sometime back, there was a documentary about a World War II events, and they were showing scenes from aerial combat. And this was a part where the American pilots were fighting their enemies. And in this one scene they showed, and again, this was actual footage, at least that's what it was portrayed as. But one scene showed an enemy aircraft shooting down an American pilot. And just before the plane exploded, the pilot did eject. And he was drifting down to earth with his parachute, and this enemy plane did a circle and approached and came back in and opened up his guns on this pilot that was not free falling, he was parachuting down. And he killed him instantly. And I thought that was very disturbing. I know war is not pleasant by any means. It seemed like an act of a coward. Someone who would do this. How much would a person have to hate someone to do this, even to their enemies? The problem is, brethren, that's exactly how God views any of us who would kick our enemies when they're down. He says, don't do it. Pray for your enemies. He tells us, I'm going to be off turn there, it's Matthew 5. He says, pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. Anyone who would persecute you, he said, pray for him. Do good to him. In God's eyes, to rejoice over the downfall of what we call our enemies is completely wrong. He says, don't do it. Once there was when Christ was passing through the town of Samaria, there was a village along the way that refused him. They refused to welcome him. Now, the text doesn't say this, but the impression that I get from reading this, that they were fairly rude about it. If you turn to Luke chapter 9, notice what happened here. Luke 9, verse 54. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" Yeah. All right. Go ahead. That'll teach them. Is that what Christ said? No. Absolutely not. He did not say that. He rebuked them. Look at verse 55 and 56. He wanted to tell him, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is come to the Son of Man did not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them." I want to repeat the verse that I read in the beginning, 2 Peter 3:9. You don't have to turn there. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now, obviously, at this time, he's not offering this calling to everyone. But in time, he will. It will be offered to everyone. And this is what he wants. God doesn't want anybody to fall away, to turn away. And he doesn't want us to want that for anyone. We are supposed to live a true Christian life. Much like this man that I want to start to close with. It was the first century Christian, well, first century man. He wasn't a Christian at this time. Matter of fact, this man hated Christians. He hated Christianity. And to make matters worse, he was actively involved in one of the first Christian martyrs. And then he got serious about persecuting the church. He went from house to house, and he had men and women put in prison. You probably all know where I'm going. Go to Acts chapter 9. This man even contemplated murdering a few Christians because he hated them and what they stood for so much. We all know his name as Saul. And Saul, at this time, was a pretty mean character. But then, one day, Jesus Christ had a little talk with Saul. Saul fell to the ground, and he was immediately blinded. And he was told by God to go to Damascus to the house of a man named Judas and to go there and wait for this message, the message of what his future would hold. Well, Christ stopped by the home of a man named Ananias, and he had a little chat with him. Ananias' response was, "You can't be serious. You want me to do what?" I mean, Ananias knew who this man was. He knew who Saul was. He knew what he was about. Acts 9, verses 13 and 14. He said this, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." Saul's reputation preceded him. When that name was mentioned, they knew. They knew this was not a good thing. But Ananias obeyed Christ. He obeyed God. He obeyed the word. And he went and he spoke to his enemy, because he considered Saul at that point his enemy. And the results, as we know, I'm not going to read all the story, but the results was that there was a baptism, and this man of who was his enemy became a very great and strong leader of God's church. Saul became Paul, and he worked tirelessly. I love reading his stories, reading his life, his history. He worked tirelessly for the word of God to be preached. He did a great effort. He founded a number of churches. And he wrote nearly half of the New Testament. All this happened because Ananias went to his enemy with the message of God. He preached the gospel. Brethren, this is God's objective for us. We are told to preach the gospel. Some of us do it verbally. I hope we all do it through our example. He doesn't want anyone to perish and end up in a lake of fire. Sadly, some will. That's not what he wants. And the primary people that he uses, is using, and will continue to use to hopefully turn others around and go the right direction is you and me. Is his church. And there is no greater calling than that. But we are to live it. We need to be willing to stop thinking of our enemies as our enemies. Think of them as Christ does, as God does, as a future potential child of God. So let's close by looking just a couple more scriptures. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possessions out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. If we've never stopped to think about that statement, we should. Every day, we have been called to a special calling, a special thing. And how we deal with that says a lot about the words we read earlier, our integrity, our willingness, I should say, to live a lifestyle that represents God. The question is, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? This one final scripture, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Brethren, we were called, to make a difference in our life, yes, but not just in our lives, in the lives of others. And if we classify, yes, there's wickedness. There's wickedness in this world, and it will be here until Christ comes and cleans it up. But if we don't at least offer the spiritual olive branch to people, are we doing what God commands? Now, by no means do we want to associate and fall into that category and dwell with them. No, not at all. But we definitely don't put them down. What we are called to do is be the light through our example. Be a light in this ever-darkening world. And it will get darker as we get closer to the end. So with that said, let's make it one of our goals, our goal, to reflect Jesus Christ and God the Father in absolutely everything we do. We want to glorify God in all that we do in life. Let's turn away from evil because Satan is evil. And brother, let's draw close to God. And let's let that be our example.